This morning's scripture reading is found in the book of James, chapter 1. We will be reading verses 9 through 11. James 1, 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Josh, and if I haven't met you yet, I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Redemption City Church. And today, we're going to talk about money. And I got to be honest with you, I stand here before you guys with a lot of fear and trembling. Personally, in my own life, I've just really been wrestling with Jesus and the New Testament's teaching on money, asking lots of questions of what it looks to live those things out in our day and age. And I feel lots of conviction around this topic that I'm not like super sure how to like respond to or live out. And so I'm wrestling with all that. And so I just want to say that I have by no means like figured this out. I'm so far from where I want to be in my relationship with money. And I'm also a little bit nervous because I know that money and greed is probably literally the last topic that any of us wanted to talk about this morning. In my limited pastoral experience, I found that people are way quicker to divulge like egregious sexual sin than they are to like let you see their checking account. Money is so close to our hearts, to our way of life, the structures of our life. Is there something wrong with my mic? Am I doing something wrong? No? Okay. Sounds very echoey and heavy up here, but that's okay. And so, yeah, it's very sensitive. It connects to our deepest desires, and which is probably why Jesus and Scripture talks about it so much. But thank God this isn't a topical teaching on money. It's my desire, my deepest hope is that this will just be an expositional teaching on these three verses, James 1, 9 through 11. And my desperate hope is to teach it as faithfully as I can and just let Scripture be Scripture. Let Scripture warn us and sting us and encourage us as they were meant to, not any more or any less, depending on the personality of the preacher, there can be, you know, a tendency to either soften the blow of Scripture or, you know, ratchet it up to 11. And unfortunate for you guys, I'm the turn it up to 11 kind of guy. So there you go. If you want out of this sermon, you know, if you need an excuse, like you can just chalk it up to my Joshness or whatever. But hopefully the Spirit can work despite my limitations. So let me pray and then we'll dive in and come under the word together. Oh, Father, I praise you for your eternal word that not one jot or period will fade away, but it stands forever. And Father, our desire is to align our lives, our hearts with you, with your wisdom, with that which is truly life. I pray, Father, that you would protect the church from anything I say that's from me and not from you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and soften hearts and just prepare us to receive the implanted word. And that you would do great things as we seek to be holy, wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, to begin, I want to recap what James has said so far. Actually, before I do that, I just want to do a shout out to Pastor Mike. I feel like he crushed it the last two sermons. Can we like put our hands together for Pastor Mike? I feel like he really served us with those last two teachings that he did. I'm super blessed by him. But James kicks off this letter. If you haven't listened to him, hopefully they're on the podcast. Go listen to it. But James kicks off his letter talking about suffering, which is always a great way to start a letter, I suppose. And he says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, this word that's translated here from the Greek as perfect is to some degree the concept that we're kind of hanging this entire four-month-long series of James on, that we're calling it wholehearted devotion to Jesus. It kind of comes from that word perfect, because in the Greek it's the word teleos, which is this beautiful word for wholeness or mature, complete, fully what a thing being fully what it was meant to be. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I mean, if there was anyone, any being who was truly, fully, wholly himself, it's the God who is the source of all being. And God's invitation, gracious invitation to humans, then is to become like him by becoming whole, complete, mature, fully ourselves as he designed us, intended us to be. So from this idea of wholeness, look what James does next in verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James contrasts this beautiful picture of wholeness with a double-minded man. And the Greek word for double-minded there is the word dipsychos, which literally means double-souled, like di meaning two, psychos meaning soul, like psychology or whatever. And this is some profound biblical anthropology. The idea of wholeness versus a divided, fractured person, a whole person versus a divided, fractured person is a powerful and very biblical way to frame brokenness, frame like what the problems are, where sin and suffering comes from, and what the journey to maturity is all about. This idea shows up in Scripture a lot of places, and one of my favorites is Psalm 86:11, which blew me up in a cabin by myself a few years ago, where it says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." It's just this image of my heart having all these parts that are like running around like angry cats and then just desperately pleading before God, you know, unite my heart under your loving rule. I think that's a beautiful picture of like desperation and what we're asking God to do in our souls. So James, he has this wholeness, this idea of uniting our hearts, moving towards a wholeness in mind throughout this whole book. And the first example that he gives us of what wholehearted devotion to Jesus looks like how it plays out in the life of a Jesus follower, is what? Money. And that brings us to our sermon text. Let me read it again. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." One of the most crucial places to examine our lives in, according to James, is money. Because it's one of the sneakiest areas where we can have this double-souled heart, this divided heart, where we dabble, to use the word from Mike's teaching last week. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of money. I trust in Jesus in some areas of my life. Like, you know, he'll pay the penalty for my sin, but then my money's going to keep me safe. My money is going to cheer me up when I'm sad. My money is going to give me significance, whatever it is. And this is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-24, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Money is so connected to our hearts, what we long for, where we place our trust, what we go for comfort and affirmation, that it meets so many core human needs, and Jesus just says it plainly, like, you can't serve God and money. I think that James is really putting some flesh and bones on the idea of what devotion means. Like, devotion is not just some, like, I mentally agree to some things or I think nicely of Jesus. Like, it's a devotion that gets down into our checking accounts. And in light of this reality, James is instructing us here in our teaching text to think of our wealth and ourselves in light of true wealth, true treasure of Jesus' kingdom and the reality that Jesus' kingdom has come to bring. James spends a lot of time talking about riches in this letter that we'll see, so get excited for that as we spend all summer in James. And one commentator says this: like the Old Testament prophets, James attacks wealthy members of the people of God who contradicted the truth of their faith by withholding the acts of love and mercy required of them. Later on, James goes on to condemn economic injustice in chapter 5, and in chapter 4, he condemns kind of the presumptuousness of like wealthy, kind of privileged people who kind of dream about their idea to make plans and make money and travel and kind of have complete control over their time and investments, which he says is an example of like unbelief, misplaced trust. But it's interesting that most scholars believe that the majority of James's audience, the original audience reading this letter, was not rich. So what's going on here? What's James doing with this prophetic, these prophetic words about money? We'll flip over to James 2, just to give a little spoiler alert for what's to come. In James 2, we see James tell the brothers this: show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Even this mostly poor group of Jesus followers apparently struggled with valuing riches more than people, like even if they didn't have them. And James is showing us something very, very sneaky about money and wealth, which is that we do not have to be rich. We do not have to be wealthy to desire money or hope in money. And the desire for money and wealth is as threatening as the actuality of having it. Like just being poor or having less money than someone else does not mean that we are free and clear when it comes to the Bible's teaching on money. The magnetism of riches is powerful and it's insistent. It's like never a battle that we do once and then we're just done. Like I'm going to set this giving number and then just be done. It's insistent. We constantly need the wisdom of God to see through the facade of worldly wealth. This is really piercing because I don't know where your mind goes when you read this passage, but I start thinking like, am I the poor brother or the rich brother? There's compelling arguments for both sides. And that's a good question to ask, but maybe not the most helpful because inevitably, defensively, I start thinking about all the ways that I'm poorer or less fancy than other people. And like to prove a point, there's an article in the paper a while ago where it was quoting this woman who had a Manhattan like penthouse and a house in the Hamptons, talking about how she was so down to earth because she didn't have a plane like all her friends. Like, we can always find people richer than us. But then on a squirmy level, like, we can also look at the Global Wealth Index and just get devastated by the 3 billion people in our world today who live on $2 or less every single day. But like I said, in some levels, that question isn't super helpful because regardless of what your income is or where you fall on the spectrum, the issue is wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Maybe you really are super poor, but according to James, that does not exempt you from being double-souled, dabbling in Jesus, dabbling in money. I think these three verses show us two things as we're kind of following James's argument through chapter 1 here. First, it shows us how wholehearted devotion plays out in the life of a Jesus follower in relationship to money, kind of internally, how we see, perceive reality. And then second, I think it shows us how practically we can consider it pure joy when we face trials. I mean, that's a ridiculous statement if you think about it from world. Like, we're going to be happy, we're going to be lighthearted when we face trials. And I think James is kind of giving us an example here. So first, let's just consider what this shows us internally about the Jesus follower, for the lowly brother. How are we exalted in our lowliness when it comes to money? Well, if as a Jesus follower, we're wholly bought in, we're wholly following Jesus, what's the most true thing about us? What's the defining narrative? To take it just straight from Scripture, the defining narrative is that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When this is the defining reality of our lives, then we see that even if we are poor, even if we are lowly, we are on the margins without privilege or power or options, we are rich in the treasure of Christ. And this is folly in the eyes of the world, but it's the invitation for the lowly Jesus follower to know that he or she has a seat at the table with the triune God of the universe, to be covered in the riches of his immeasurable grace for all eternity. That's the exaltation of the poor. That becomes more and more your defining reality as you just have less worldly things to distract you. So what's the humiliation of the rich then? Well, what happens right before that passage in Ephesians? You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. So if we're on the rich category, the rich side, if that's our defining narrative, how does that affect the way that we view our riches, view all the pursuits that money and opportunity provide for us? Any exaltation from our money, any sense of feeling valuable or important or secure because of our money, pales in comparison to that same seat at the table that we get out of pity, in spite of ourselves, in spite of our ability to make money or make deals or, you know, power moves or whatever. But of course, that only makes sense if we're all in, because, you know, the power of money is so intense. If we're willing to let the gospel be both good, both humbling news and great news, it lifts up the poor. I was talking to a pastor about what it's like to present the gospel to a mostly like poor black congregation and to a rich white congregation. And like the like repent you sinner thing just doesn't track super well on the front end. Like, white people need to hear that, and there's a different end to the gospel for people in different socioeconomic categories. This is the elevation of one and the lowering of the other, kind of wherever we start. There's this humiliation where we, when we place our little kingdoms of dust in light of God's eternal, timeless kingdom. And of course, rich and poor both need both all sides of the gospel or whatever. But what we see is that there's this humiliation that happens for the rich in the sense that the true treasures of the gospel show how transitory and pointless so many of our pursuits are here on the earth. When I walk around my neighborhood on the west side, I wonder if there's like a period of time where everybody was doing additions. Remember the houses were so small, so there's all these additions. And then there's all these Polish social halls. There's like two or three of them all throughout the west side, which makes me wish I lived back when those were popping. But I think about the people who are probably mostly dead now, who put incredible money and effort to like adding onto their house and build these social places and stuff like that. And I think about that because I'm in the middle of exerting tremendous amount of effort and spending a tremendous amount of money to remodel my house. Like, guys, this week I threw in a dumpster someone's super hard work. Like, I just broke it up and with disgust threw it out the window into a dumpster. And I could not think that like someday some angsty hipster is going to do that to everything that I do in the house right now. Like, it doesn't matter. I mean, it'll be nice to have more than one drawer in the kitchen, for sure, but this is the humiliation of being rich enough to buy a home and fix it up. Like, it's a blessing. I'm not whining by any means, but you know, just 30, 50 years now, it's just not going to matter. In the gospel, those of low estate, the people on the margin who don't have opportunities, the privileges of power, they're elevated to a seat with the king at the king's table. And in the gospel, we let the reality of Jesus' kingdom reduce our little kingdoms to dust. That's the example of how wholehearted devotion to Jesus sees poverty and riches, how it flips kind of both things on its head. And this little three-verse wisdom nugget, I think it also illuminates something powerful when we consider what it looks like to have joy in the face of trials. The Bible Project summary video of this book of James, which if you haven't started watching that once a week, you know, go do that. It has a box for these three verses. It kind of like maps out the whole book of James. And in the box for these three verses, it says, poverty can force us to trust God. In suffering, in trials, there's an emptying. There's a lack, a removal something we loved or enjoyed or depended on. Nothing doesn't necessarily have to be bad. And in suffering, there's this void. And then we're faced with the choice. Either sit with the void and bring that void to God and let Him fill it and make us whole. Or to try to fill it ourselves with money or the stuff money can buy, or food or work or porn or church activities, God help us. Whatever the anesthesia of your choice is, becomes so intense. Or to take matters into our own hands, like Sarah did back with Abraham in the Old Testament, filling the void of infertility by trying to get a kid through her servant, Hagar. And then Sarah just gets swallowed up in bitterness. So if you're here today and you're feeling a void financially, feeling void of poverty or lack of options, or just feeling like the lowly brother in the gathering of the saints, God's inviting you to come to Him with that void. Your anger, your despair, the injustices of it, and to walk with Him. Because the crazy thing about God is that He never promises to keep us out of the valley of the shadow of death, only that He'll be there with us in it, comforting and protecting us. So I want to end with an encouragement and a challenge, starting with the encouragement. In many, many ways, our church family, I think, really presses in to wholehearted devotion to Jesus when it comes to our money. As Mike said, we just raised a stupid huge chunk of money to buy this building with a desire to be a blessing to our neighborhood and to have a brick and mortar outpost of that kingdom. And I don't know any of the details, but the size of our church and the size of our annual budget, I know a lot of you are giving very generously, regularly, as part of your ongoing worship, and that is beautiful. I mean, do you know how much you would save on interest if you put 10% of your income towards your mortgage principal? Like, don't do the math. Or maybe do the math. Maybe it'll be worshipful or whatever. But like that only makes sense if Jesus is on the throne. There are people who forego all the things, West Michigan tells us that we should pursue, the lake house and I don't know, all that other stuff. There's people who don't upgrade their homes or cars, when y'all could do that for the sake of following Jesus. I think there's many things that all of us are already doing to try to press into this. A lot of us are already doing to the riches of the grace of knowing God better than earthly riches. And so when you feel the void or the lack or the doubt, like, am I being dumb here or whatever, hear James's words affirming that you're not crazy. Like, you're doing a good job. Now for the challenge. The temptations of riches is powerful and insistent. And the human soul, we're so good at justifying just a little bit more. It's so sneaky. In Scripture, I think it's pretty clear that wealth is dangerous in our pursuit of wholehearted devotion of Jesus. It's not neutral. It comes with a liability, with some danger. Jesus says in Luke, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And so the question is, how do we stay on guard against all kinds of greed? Or to frame it in the language of James here, what does it mean for us to boast in our humiliation, to kind of embrace the humiliation of how the gospel speaks to our wealth? Well, one commentator says this of this passage: the rich man must be expressed in a radically different way from that of the poor man, because the life of the rich is so radically different. They must exercise self-abasement. The self-denial of the rich believer is their way to participate in the total trust required by God. Some uncomfortable words there, but if I had to update the language for us a little bit, I'd invite you to consider the practice of simplicity, the spiritual discipline of simplicity. This idea of self-denial is a way to participate in the total trust. As it turns out, people have been trying to be wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus for about 2,000 years, for a long time. And this practice of simplicity has stood the test of time throughout the centuries and denominations and all that stuff. We've talked about this idea of simplicity a lot on the Midweek Redemption podcast we have, so go listen to that. We go into a little bit more depth, but at its core, this is like a working definition according to this passage of simplicity. It's voluntarily removing things from our lives to make space to be wholly devoted to Jesus, wholehearted devotion to Jesus. Or Paul, to say it another way, Paul says, all things are permissible, but not all things are what? Beneficial. Like, we're not talking about sin. We're talking about, like, the things that aren't objectively sin. Like, they're permissible, but do they help? Do they help us be wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus? So if you have some space, you know, psychologically, to consider that you might be closer to the rich brother in this passage than the lowly brother, there's an invitation to practice simplicity, letting things go to create, to in some sense create a void for God to fill, to do without something, to feel that lack, to remind us that our wealth and our pursuits will fade, but Jesus' kingdom is forever. There's kind of five key areas of practicing simplicity that come for all of us. There's words, expenses, possessions, activities, and luxuries. That seems like a lot. It's because it is. Like, this is kind of like a lifetime, like, practice where we're exploring and seeing how our hearts relate to different things in our lives. Because our hearts relate to things differently or whatever. And a super, like, not impressive example from my life is cutting out two luxuries, sweets and sparkling water, except when we do the Sabbath. Because I noticed in my own heart, like, after a long day of work and going through the gauntlet of dinner and bath time and tucking in kids, like, when I shut the door to their bedroom, I'm just like, this is daddy's time. And I just, like, want treats. I feel this void and a need for comfort. And so what I'm trying to do is just to show up to that void, that ache for comfort when I'm tired and feel like I've just been, like, you know, pouring out all day or whatever, and just be before God and trust him that he is my comfort. Like, I believe that. I believe he's the source of all comfort or whatever, but the pull to food, to those treats, is pretty intense there. I share that story to show, like, it's specific, and it's just not that impressive. But I can testify, it's been really sweet, really fruitful in my life. And the key word is practice. We can explore, experiment, try things for a month, 3 months, just, you know, give and take and see what God might do as we try to, like, create these voids for him to step into. It's important to start where you are and not where you want to be. And there's space for baby steps. But I also don't want to softball this. In Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus calling at least one rich person to sell all he has and give it to the poor and come follow him. Now, to be clear, Jesus doesn't call all people to do that. And maybe that guy in Mark 10 was the only person in human history that Jesus issued that call, but I kind of doubt it. Because Jesus himself, right after he tells that guy that, he presents giving things up for the kingdom like an investment. Look what he says right after he calls the rich young ruler. In Mark 10, it says, Peter began to say to him, "See, we've given up everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come. But many who are first will be last and the last will be first." You see the inversion there, the humiliation of the rich. People who think they're first become last. But do you also see the generous invitation from our King to buy in and receive a reward? Like, it's okay to give stuff up because you want something else. Like, I gave up treats because I wanted the comfort of God. But the crazy thing is, what is the ROI that Jesus just mentioned there? What's the return on investment? 100-fold. He's not commanding us to invest. He's simply stating reality. Like, this is the economic reality of the kingdom. Jesus' posture is so often, if you want to. Like, you can't outgive God. You can't over-invest in the kingdom. And I guess what I'm saying is I want to kind of de-radicalize some of the more extreme forms that we might see other Christians out in the world doing to invest in the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that they're just, like, young and they'll grow out of it or whatever. Like, God is doing radical things in different people. That's different than maybe a middle-class culture. Like, go look up the Bruderhof community. Google it. It's so compelling. It's a 100-year-old Christian community that holds all things in common, and they work simply with their hands, and they try to be this, like, hospitable, generous, countercultural community. It's 100 years old. It's, like, mesmerizing and also terrifying to look and see how they live. But this call to simplicity, this call to empty ourselves of at least some of the wealth and riches that we have, it's not some, like, youth rah-rah rally cry, but it stems from the very heart of the gospel that gathers us here today. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we see Jesus practicing simplicity ultimately. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. When we are wholeheartedly following Jesus, we follow him into this way of being, voluntarily giving up our riches and becoming poor for the sake of others. He became the lowliest brother for you and me. He took on our ultimate poverty, the full weight of our sin, guilt, and shame, the full wrath of God towards our greed and selfishness and the folly of dabbling in worldly wealth on the cross. And what happened? What happened in that lowly state? God exalted him, the name above every name. Jesus' lowness in life and death was ultimately his exaltation. If you're a Jesus follower, hear me say, God is not mad at you. He's not impatient with you. He's not frustrated with your relationship to your money and stuff. Instead, he's presenting you with an exalted king who invites you to buy into this kingdom. We can joyfully repent of our divided hearts that want to serve Jesus and money and hedge our bets and come home to the scary but beautiful reality of the gospel that when we are poor, we are rich. When we are empty, we can receive the imperishable riches of God's grace for us. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we just praise you for our King and Savior who emptied himself for us, who became a baby born in a barn for us, who didn't consider equality with you something to be grasped. So we just rejoice in that we can call you Father because of what he's done, because of his voluntary emptying of himself is becoming poor for us. Would this love fill our hearts and minds? Would it move us to follow him in that giving up stuff? In the name of Jesus, would you protect us as a church from any sense of pressure, condemnation, or guilt, but instead just feel this thrilling sense of conviction of what you might be calling us to with the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.